encourage everyone to follow along with me this morning. I will be reading Genesis 7, verses 11 through 16. Again, Genesis 7, 11 through 16. This morning I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all of the flesh went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. Genesis 7, 11 through 16.
Good to be with you. Again this morning, we appreciate everyone's presence, those of our members. We're glad that you are here, as always. If you're visiting with us, of course, you're our honored guest, and we would love for you to come back and be with us whenever you have the opportunity. This morning, we're going to conclude a three-part series of lessons. I've asked the question, how can we be sure that we are the New Testament church? And these are very simple but important things. And as I have said, this is a lesson first and foremost for those of us here at Brown Street. We should want to be sure. We should have confidence that we are the New Testament church. But also, if you're visiting with us, the things that we are looking at are things that you too can ask yourself the question, are these things that identify the church of which I am a member? And so, these are very important things. And we've emphasized from the beginning that the seed is the Word of God. You notice on the side there, every seed brings forth fruit after its kind. And that seed that we're talking about is the Word of God. And we've emphasized that that seed is imperishable and therefore it remains forever. And that seed always, again, produces the same thing. And since that seed is the Word of God, and since it is the same seed that produced Christians and ultimately local congregations in the first century, if we are produced by the same seed, we will indeed be the New Testament church. We'll look just like them. We'll do exactly what they did. We'll worship in the same way. We'll have the same work. We'll be organized the same way. And so the question is that the case? And the importance of this, one of the things I've often pointed out, in fact, I did a series on the church here about 3 years ago, I guess. And you might recall that at that time I emphasized with this particular series how the church was foretold and how it was founded and then how it functioned. And we dealt with some of the same kind of things. I tried to repeat in one form or another this same kind of teaching every few years. But in that particular series, I emphasized how crafty the devil is. Like, the devil understands that he could not come along and try to convince at least those who believe in the Bible and that it is inspired of God that there is no church. He knew that would be an absolute waste of time. Those who study the Bible, who even just casually read the Bible, know about the church. They know of passages that speak about the church. Maybe they don't know everything they should about the church, but they know that a church exists, that Jesus came to build a church, and that that church was established. So the devil would never try just to deny that. But what he has done then, knowing that that would be a failure if he tried to do that, he has filled the world with counterfeit churches. And now it gets a little bit cloudy. Some people think that they are members of the Lord's church when really they are members of a man-made denominational church. And I gave the illustration at that time. Let's say that I dropped this matchstick. If I asked you, would you pick that up for me? That'd be no problem, because there's just one. Now, you may not be inclined to do that for me, but if you were, you could just pick it up for me. There'd have to be a good reason why I couldn't pick it up myself, of course, but just an illustration. So you'd pick that up. But what if I dropped it in a pile like this? That would make it a little more difficult, wouldn't it? Now, you might observe all of the matchsticks are a little bit different. None of them are identical. So you could, if you were paying attention and if you worked hard enough, find my matchstick out of that pile, because it would have certain personal characteristics that you could identify it by. But obviously, it would be a lot more difficult. And that's what the devil has done. This world is filled with man-made churches, and they all have certain characteristics that the Lord's church has. Now, as time goes on, it seems like there's more and more characteristics that they don't have and so on. And that's really what this lesson is all about. But there are some things that are similar. Like, most churches believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Most churches believe that Jesus Christ is His Son and the Savior of the world. And we could go on with a few fundamental things like that that most even denominational churches have in common. And therefore, it can get a little bit hard to determine, all right then, what are the differences between these churches and the Lord's church? It's kind of like the matchstick. You can tell the difference. If you work hard enough and you pay attention enough, and of course that means you go to the Word of God to do your examining, you can find the New Testament church. But it's up to you and it's up to me to work hard and to do that and understand the importance of that in the first place. And so, as we have looked at these things, we began looking at the New Testament church. And I'm going to put these things up on the screen. I'm going to look back. I was reminded of, again, that past series. And I'm going to look back at that one more time. And then we're going to just zip kind of through these things that we talked about. But the very first one is critical, because this is what puts one in the body of Christ. That is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible clearly and unequivocally mentions that and commands that. That is how individuals become children of God, are born again, by being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I illustrated that again back in the previous aforementioned series by just putting this up on the board. So I'll do this again just for a moment. And then again, we'll move on. That circle you see, the body of Christ. That is the universal church. The universal church is made up of all the saved, Acts 2 and at verse 47. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ, he is added to the church and is saved. It happens simultaneously. Praising God, having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. And so, if you are saved, you have reached the age of accountability, then you are inside that circle. You are a part of the universal church. Well, what that means then is everybody on the outside of that circle is lost. We're talking about, again, those who have reached the age of accountability. If it is true, and it absolutely is, that when a person obeys the gospel, he becomes a member, a part of the universal church. He's added to the body of Christ. He's in that circle. Then everyone outside has to be lost. If those outside the circle were saved, they'd be in the circle. So the question is, how does that person outside of the circle, outside of Christ, how does that person get into Christ? And it is very simple. That is, that person must obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as we have been emphasizing in this series, that involves repenting and being baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. That passage clearly and unequivocally teaches that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. When the people asked, what must we do? Peter told them. He didn't beat around the bush. He understood their question. It was a straightforward question, and he gave them a straightforward answer. Repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And so when an individual does that, and coupled with all that the Bible says about God's plan of salvation, that is, a person has to hear, a person has to believe, Acts 2:38 doesn't mention that because it is necessarily implied. If they didn't believe, their hearts never would have been pricked. But you have to hear, believe, you have to confess. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, not a bunch of sins. You confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And when an individual does that, then he's in the body of Christ. And everybody who does that is in that body. Again, it doesn't matter the background of the person. As we talked about in Bible class, a different conversation, it doesn't matter what the financial status is. It doesn't matter the color of one's skin. It doesn't matter the gender. Nothing matters. When a person obeys the gospel in a scriptural way, he or she is added to the universal body of those who are saved. But everyone outside is lost. And so you can see the importance as we talk about these things. These are very fundamental things. Nothing difficult about any of these things. There is some emotions involved. But if we just take what the Bible says, there is no doubt when it comes down to that first point. We see the New Testament church, they baptized people for the forgiveness of sins. It's not debatable. It's what they did. And so if we are the New Testament church, we'll do the same thing. Now, again, we don't have time to cover everything we have. But this, if you're visiting with us for the first time, this is what we have dealt with. And just notice how everything lines up. The New Testament church, not only did they baptize for the forgiveness of sins, but they wore the name of Christ. Romans 16 at verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. They had in their local churches, and that's what we're mostly concerned with in this series of lessons. In the local churches, they had a plurality of elders in every church. There was no pastor system. That's a man-made concoction, and it's anti-scriptural. There is no example, there is no evidence, it's not even necessarily inferred anywhere that a local church ever had one pastor or even a head pastor. That did not exist until hundreds of years later. Each church had a plurality of elders. Each church was completely autonomous. And then when it came down to worship, the Lord's Supper was observed on the first day of the week. They sang without the accompaniment of musical instruments, and they laid by in store, even as we have done today. They had a weekly collection. Now, you notice across the board here at the Brown Street Church of Christ, how do you know if you're a member of this local congregation that you are a part of the New Testament church? It is not because, as I've been saying, it's not because you can draw a line that there is a thread of evidence reaching from us here today all the way back to the first century. It is all about the seed. We've been produced by the same seed. That is the point of this series of lessons. Every church that is produced by the same seed that was sown in the first century will be like, will look like, will act like the first century church, because the seed always, without fail, reproduces after its kind. And so this should give those of us who are members here at Brown Street confidence. Listen to me carefully. This has nothing to do with people. Like, this is not an attempt to suggest that somehow we're superior so far as character is concerned with other churches of Christ, or even denominational churches. We're just people. And the fact of the matter is, we're flawed people. We all here at Brown Street make mistakes. We cannot feel superior to anyone else from that standpoint. We're sinners who are saved by grace, doing the best we can to serve God and living by the Word of God. We're imperfect people, and we always will be. But that has to do with people. What I'm talking about is the pattern. When it comes down to what we see in the pattern of the New Testament, with how it worshiped, with the doctrine that it taught, again, the work that it did, all of that, we have to match up. If we don't, we're not the New Testament church, because the seed always reproduces after its kind. And if you're visiting with us, then you need to ask yourself honestly and sincerely the question. Am I attending a church that lines up? Do I attend a church with a pastor? Now, that's the problem. Do I attend a church that has a plurality of elders that are equal in authority? Am I a member of a church that baptizes for the forgiveness of sins? Not baptizing infants. That's unscriptural. We'll get to that later. Not to someone who baptizes as an outward sign of an inward grace. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches us exactly and precisely what the purpose of baptism was. It was for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. You have to ask yourself the question, am I a member of a church that teaches that? And if not, you can't consider family, you can't consider friends, you can't consider traditions, any of that. That all goes out the door. Only thing you should be thinking about is the Word of God, that imperishable seed that remains forever. If you're a member of a church that doesn't line up with these things, that is a church that was produced by a different seed. That is a problem for you. You can change that. You ought to change that. You need to find a New Testament church. I'm saying to you, I'm saying mostly to our members, but even to you, the Brown Street Church of Christ lines up completely. We can give book, chapter, and verse for everything we do. Everything we've done that you have experienced this morning lines up with what they did in the first century church. We worship the same way. We do the same work. We're organized the same way, because we're produced by the same seed. Now, let's take just a few minutes. In this final lesson, we want to approach it from a different angle. We want to look at some things that the New Testament church didn't do or didn't have that, again, we have to line up. The first century church didn't have women preachers or pastors. They did not have women in positions of authority over men in the church. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's just read the passage of Scripture, and the passage itself is very plain. And over the years, I've heard a lot of different reasons why you shouldn't take this passage for what it says. But let's just get the passage before us, first of all. 1 Timothy 2 and at verse 11. Here's Paul. He's writing by inspiration. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. There's nothing hard about that. That's an apostolic command. And I know people come along and say, well, Paul was, he was influenced by the culture of his day. They mistreated females, women just in a terrible way at that time. That's true. They did mistreat women. There's some ways in which the world today mistreats women. That has been the history of man. But it has nothing to do with this. Paul did not write with a cultural bias. And to come to that conclusion is to deny the inspiration of Paul and therefore to deny the inspiration of the scriptures. Like, on what basis are you going to conclude? Paul sometimes wrote by inspiration and sometimes he didn't. I can take this over here, what Paul said, because it's the word of God. But this over here, I didn't like that. Oh, that was just his bias. You start doing that, you have to deny total inspiration. You either accept it all or you accept none of it. The Bible itself claims all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. When you start saying some scripture or even most scripture is given by the inspiration of God, but some I'm not so sure about, you discount it all. The Bible is an inspired book. This is an inspired statement. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Listen, I do not permit. He's writing this again with apostolic authority. Paul had authority over all the churches along with all the other apostles. They were unique. Such authority doesn't exist today except for through the word, through their inspired teaching. There's no man today living on earth who can claim such. But Paul had it. The apostles were ambassadors of Christ. They spoke in his stead. Their word was his word. When Paul ever gives a command, it's a commandment of Christ. The same thing with Peter and James and John and so on. And so when Paul says here then, I do not permit a woman to teach. That's Jesus. That's Paul speaking for Jesus. He's speaking for God. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And he even gives a reason why. He says, for Adam was founded first and then Eve. Listen to me. This has nothing to do with talent. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with ability. Not about that at all. There are some women who are better leaders than men. That proves nothing. There are some women, there are some wives that are smarter, just in every way superior from an intellectual standpoint than their husbands. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't prove anything. Because this isn't based, Paul isn't writing this on the basis of ability or talent. This is God's will. This is God's arrangement. This is divine design by God. And so Paul, by inspiration, tells us why Adam was first formed and then Eve. That's the way God wanted to do it. He could have done it the other way. He did it his way. And he says, not only that, but Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And sometimes we pay the price. We never become sinners because someone else sins. We don't inherit sin, but we all have to experience the consequences of sin. All of us experience the consequence of sin being introduced into the world. Here, women have to bear the burden of Eve introducing sin into the world. Why? Because that's what God says. Well, explain that. I don't have to explain it. That's not my job to explain it. It's just what God's word says. Why is it that women are to keep silent in the churches and to learn with all submissiveness? It is because Adam was not first deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet it says she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, let me just emphasize in all of this. This is just what we see in the New Testament. This is talking specifically about the role of women in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is dealing with a public assembly. I don't have time to delve into the text and prove that, but it's very easily proved. You could check that out yourself. Just go home and study the chapter. You'll find this is a public assembly that he's dealing with. He talks about men praying. And the Greek word is the word for a man as opposed to a woman. Well, he's not saying only men can pray at large. Women can pray at home and so on and so forth, of course. He's talking about something specific. He's talking about in the assembly. Who is to lead in the assembly? The men are. And that's what this is teaching clearly and unequivocally. It doesn't mean that women are second-class citizens. Listen, I'm absolutely convinced that sisters in Christ are the glue of local congregations. Like they hold it together with regard to benevolence. That, I mean, just think about all the good that sisters in Christ can do. And by the way, when he talks about teaching here, he qualifies that by saying they're not to usurp the authority of men. We have women teaching in the back. They're not usurping authority over the men, but they're teaching. And it's only the warped thinking that thinks somehow, yeah, but you know, that's not as important back there than what you're doing right now. Who said that? That's just man's conclusion. The work that some of our sisters do with our young people is invaluable. And in the home, we live in a society today that simply do not exalt women the way they should. And even when it comes down to those who work in the home and are homemakers. Listen to me. There's not one single job that I can think of in the secular world, from president of the United States to being a CEO in some Fortune 500 company. There is not one work I can think of that is more important than the work that women do in the home. That is invaluable. But only to those who are thinking spiritually and who understand that there's roles for both men and women. Like, it's beyond me why we can't understand that. And again, I point out that this is true, that the roles that women in, the role of submissiveness, that is applicable to those two places I just mentioned, the church and the home. There are some that want to take the unbiblical position that somehow women are just in submission to all men. That's not true. My wife is not in submission to any of you men, except as a member of this local church under the rule of the elders here. That's it, because that's one of the two areas, the home and the church. Other than that, that's just the way God arranged it. That's not our business. We're different, but we complement each other. They call that complementarianism. And that's exactly what it is. God created us in different roles. We have different functions. But those functions, they don't make one superior and the other one inferior. They complement one another. Husband and wives complement each other. In the church, the brethren and the sisters, we all are working together, complementing each other. What's so hard to understand about that? Listen, people do if they don't, even if they don't want to admit it. What if I gave you this illustration? I heard this illustration somewhere where a husband and a wife, they were at home, it was at night, they've gone to bed, and they hear a crash through the window. The husband said to the wife, "I checked out the noise last night. It's your turn." How many of you would have a good attitude towards that husband? How many of you would think, "That coward, get up and go check out the situation. Why are you sending your wife down there?" Most of you would think. But if it is true, as some want to say, there are no difference between men and women, and there are no roles whatsoever in the home or anyone else, we all have equal authority and all of that, you'd have to say, "Oh, well, there's not anything wrong with that. It was her turn. She should go up and go down there rather and see what's going on." Most people would look at that and say, "No, you understand, men were created to be the protectors, to nourish and cherish. It's just the role that God has placed us in." And in all of this, let me emphasize this one thing, and we'll move on. The Bible exalts the value of women. Don't ever get that twisted at all. Compared to the various societies, including this one, the various societies and the different parts of the world and how they view women, the Bible upholds the value of women. I don't have time to look at it in great detail, but in the Bible, both men and women are said to be made in the image of God. They're of absolutely the same value and worth. They have the same dignity and honor as one another. Male and female, all created in the image of God. The absence of a woman is the first thing that is declared not good in the Bible. And that was true way back then, and it is still true. Unlike many other ancient Near Eastern texts, which express overtly sexualized views of women, the ideal woman of Proverbs 31 is praised for her strength, her wisdom, her kindness, and faith, and no reference is made at all to her sexuality. That is different from most cultures and societies today. And when we get to the New Testament, widows are honored, not shamed, and qualified for unique care from the church. You don't see that in various societies around the world. Divorce is only acceptable under one condition. We just studied that, didn't we? Sexual immorality. That's it. Outside of that, divorce is outlawed scripturally. There's a lot of reasons for that, but one, that's a protection for women. In societies where men are just casting out women left and right for no reason at all. Bible doesn't uphold that kind of thing. For a man to have sex with a woman, he must marry her and only her. Sexual interaction with other women is explicitly condemned. What society does that? The Bible does, because it upholds the value of women. And again, as was set forth in the illustration I gave a moment ago, a husband is called to protect his wife to the point of sacrificing his own life for her. Yeah, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But he's to love her just like Christ loved the church. Gave himself for it. That's God's arrangement, because the Bible exalts the value of women. And just because we're in different roles and have different functions and have different levels of authority in the home, in the church, that doesn't eradicate any of this at all. Women are of the utmost importance, even in the local church. Again, you have a local congregation with strong, faithful sisters in Christ, you're usually in pretty good shape. But we complement each other. Everything's needed. You can have that and have no elders, and you have a problem. But when we all function together and we have qualified men as elders and we have faithful sisters in Christ and we're all working together, then you have God's ideal way of things. But the fact of the matter is, it's just undeniable. The New Testament church did not have women pastors or preachers. You can like it or not like it. You can be mad about it or happy about it. None of that matters. All irrelevant. I'm just showing you what the New Testament church was like. And it's undeniable. Well, yeah, but we have example of people. Deborah was a judge. Yeah, she was one of the greatest judges of Israel. That's in the secular realm. We have all kind of examples of women. Again, this just upholds the value of women. We have all kind of examples of great women in the Word of God. Phoebe was a deaconess in the church. No, she wasn't. Tell you what she was, a great servant. She served. There's no evidence at all. In fact, we know by the qualifications of a deacon that she was not a so-called deaconess. There is no such thing. But she was a great servant of great value in the Lord's church. And so there's nothing wrong with women working out in the world. I mean, I can qualify that. I'm not going to get into that now. But there's nothing that prevents a woman from working in the world. And we have great women who did great things. Lydia was a great businesswoman in the secular realm. She wasn't a pastor in the Lord's church. These things, we have to rightly divide the Word of God. In the New Testament church, there were no pastors that were women. It has to line up. I'll tell you some other things very quickly. I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. Now, look at this, though. Very important. No religious titles in the church in the first century. None. No one ever wore a religious title. You never read of Pastor Joe or whoever, or just to use the real characters, you never read of Pastor Paul or Pastor John or Pastor Peter. They didn't wear titles like that. That is all man-made to distinguish between clergy and laity, an unscriptural distinction, to put men in position of power that they were never given in the first place. The classic passage, and we could read others, but Matthew chapter 21, chapter 23. Let's just read it together. Maybe you've never read this passage before. This comes from Jesus himself. Listen at this. Matthew chapter 23 and beginning at verse 8. Matthew 23 at verse 8. But he says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Using rabbi there as a religious title, of course. Listen at it. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Clear teaching. Now let's use some common sense now. He's not talking about how you refer to your biological father. Everybody knows he's not talking about that. He's talking about religious titles. And he tells us why we're not to wear them. Listen, he says at verse 10, neither call instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be the least. I think I missed something in there. Let's see him. Maybe not in this translation, but the reason I'm probably overlooking, but the reason he gives verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. That's what I was looking for. Why shouldn't we wear titles? Because there's no difference between you and me from the standpoint we're all brothers. We have different functions again, just like men and women. But we're all brothers. No one is more important than anyone else. What you won't find in faithful churches of Christ, you won't find preachers wearing robes and that sort of thing. Being set apart as more important, having more value than those sitting on the pew. You don't ever read about that anywhere in the New Testament. If you're a part of a church that does that, that distinguishes the pastor. He wears all these titles from reverend to right reverend to, you know, whatever. Doctor, reverend, so and so. All of that is a violation of this principle. And I would challenge you to go home. If you're visiting with us, open up your Bible and try to find an example of that. You should be able to find an example of that. If that is true, remember, a seed always reproduces after its kind. If it is true now and it's produced by the same seed, you can find an example of it in the New Testament. But you won't be able to find it. It's not there. No religious titles in the New Testament church. I'll tell you something else. And these now are just the opposite of some of the things that we talked about. No tithing. What about that? The churches today put a great deal of emphasis on tithing. Most people are trained to think if they don't tithe, they're not what God wants them to be. Most people would go on a guilt trip for not tithing. When the first century church didn't even practice that. Find one passage. Find one example. Find one command. Find a place where it's even necessarily inferred that the church was tithing. You won't be able to find it. All we have is the passage that we've already dealt with, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. They did exactly what we did today. Now, they may have the function, they may have carried it out differently, but they lay by in store upon the first day of the week. How'd they do it? As people prospered, as God had prospered them. That's what the first century church did. There's no tithing at all. Read that passage when you get a chance, Leviticus 27. You'll find that tithing was given to a specific people, that is, the Jews, under the law of Moses. Under the law of Christ, we give as we have been prospered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we find that we need to give cheerfully, without grudging. So our heart matters. But we're never told a specific percentage, a specific amount to give. God leaves that up to us as individuals. If you attend a church that doesn't do that, you were produced by a different seed. It's just that simple. I give you another one that, again, no Sabbath keeping. That there is no place in the New Testament where we find a New Testament church observing the Sabbath. Oh, Paul attended. I'm not talking about what an individual did. Paul went on the Sabbath into the synagogues for a specific reason. That didn't take place of the Lord's day for him. We know where Paul was on the Lord's day. We have Acts 20 at verse 7 to prove it. He was with the saints assembling on the first day of the week. Now, Paul would go anywhere to preach the gospel, and he knew that on the Sabbath, if he went into a synagogue, there were a whole lot of people there who needed to hear the gospel, and he went there specifically for that reason. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't forbid that at all. You can do that. Listen, if you as an individual, if you want to rest on Saturday, not do any work on Saturday, and so go ahead. You can do that if you want to. But what we can't do is change the authorized day, the Lord's day, the day commanded for us to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is Sunday. That's the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the day that the church was established. That's the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. It's the Lord's day. There's no Sabbath keeping from a congregational standpoint. Find that in the New Testament. You won't be able to find it. Now, as we have said all along at the Brown Street Church of Christ, we can see, what don't we have? No women preachers or pastors. No women in position of authority. No one wears a religious title. I don't wear a religious title. Our elders don't wear religious titles. I'm simply Don. That's it. Our elders are Joe, Steve, and Gary. And that's how we speak to them. They don't get mad. Steve's not going to come up to me and say, you better not address me by the Steve. It's amazing. I have seen that. I know people have told me who are members of denominational church how that they have been warned even. Don't you call me after my name. They get to the point, power corrupts, remember. They get to the point where they want everyone to speak, to call them by a religious title because it's a power thing. You don't see that in the New Testament church. You don't see that here at Brown Street. There's no tithing and there's no Sabbath day keeping. Why do we line up with all of that? Because we're produced by the same seed. So the fruit that the seed brings forth is exactly the same. Remember, an apple will never produce an orange, ever. That's just the way it is. You're not going to have an orange seed and expect a peach to come along. It always produces after its kind. And so we're produced by the same seed, and so we line up exactly. And when we look at all of these things, perfect match. Remember now, it's not because we're perfect people, but we're living by and following the same word that they followed. The same seed, and it always produces after its kind. That's why if you're a member here at Brown Street, you can have absolute confidence. I would challenge you to find one thing in the area of work, or worship, organization. Not talk about how they carry things out. Well, how do you know that they gathered together on the first day of the week at 10:50? Well, I'm quite sure they didn't. That's not the point. You know that's not the point. The point is, they did gather together on the first day of the week. They pass out, did they have communion cups and all that? Well, no, I'm sure. Maybe. I don't know. I wasn't there. But that's not the point. It's just an instrument for us to do what God has commanded us to do. The point is, we're doing the same thing they were commanded to do because it's the same seed. Have confidence in that. Don't doubt at all if you're a member of the Lord's church. It's not, well, No. We believe and are sure. And if you're visiting with us, if things don't line up, if you can't go home and you make a list, I challenge you to do it. Just go home and you have nothing to lose. Only thing you have to do is an opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth. You just make your own list and just start marking it down. This is what the church that I'm a member of does. Now, let me find that in the New Testament. If you can, great. Go to the next one. All right, we do this. Let me find it in the New Testament. The first time you can't, you have a problem. And you have to think. This is not an intellectual exercise. Don't be afraid to change churches. I mean, people sometimes, well, but my parents, my grandparents, and my, you know, that's tradition. I've always been this. I remember when I was doing radio work. I think I've told you before, and I'll close with this. But a fellow who always called up. This was his words, not ours. He called himself Baptist Larry. So we called him Baptist Larry because he wanted us to. But he made the point, he would regularly make the point, I'm a Baptist, I've always been a Baptist, I will always be a Baptist. We're like, really? No matter what? Yep, no matter what. I mean, we shouldn't even take that position as members of local churches of Christ. Let me tell you something. I'm a member here of the Brown Street Church of Christ. I'm glad to be. But roll in a musical instrument. I will no longer be a member at the Brown Street Church of Christ. So start calling one of the elders by a religious title. I will no longer be a member of the Brown Street Church of Christ. Things have to line up because it's the same seed. It's just that important. Have confidence if it does. If it doesn't, do something about it. I hope you do something about it right now. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't even obeyed the gospel. Maybe you haven't been taught to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You're outside of the circle. Get into the body of Christ. Obey the gospel. You know how. I've already told you. Do something about it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.